The mothers and children I refer to are those that symbolize covenants. I have to say up front, though, that the core concept of what I'm going to say is hypothetical. It's an interpretive concept of the Book of Ruth, a book that many of you know I've spoken on before, but one that I seem to keep coming back to because I can't shake the feeling that we're missing something in this book. My goal is simply to get you to look at it by giving you a new way to look at it. My motivation is that I feel strongly that this book contains truths, especially about the gospel age harvest, that are yet to be revealed. If so, they've been hidden by a too literal interpretation. If I can get any of you to look at this book critically, I'll have succeeded. I won't repeat much of what I said before, but I do have to back up enough so as to take a different road of interpretation. The book, as I first saw it, made these impressions on me. I saw it was really highly symbolic, and that, interesting enough, it seemed to cover three time frames: Jewish age, gospel age, and messianic age. I mentioned that it's not understood, I believe. And then the characters, the main characters in this book, of which I would say there are three, are Boaz, who there's strong evidence to suggest that he's our Lord, that Ruth, the title character, represents our church, strong evidence also. But there is a third character that runs throughout this book named Naomi. Now, I won't take time to explain these just yet, but to say that Naomi seems to be the thread that ties these things together. But her character, her symbolism, just does not jump out at you like the others did. And so I felt that if you could understand her, then you could unlock the book. She was the key to it. So I don't have, at this point, I'm going to tell you, who she was, but I determined to find out who she was. So I looked at some qualifications of Naomi and tried to fit a symbol to fit her. So of course she was a woman. She had the influence in the three ages that I saw. And interesting, she was a mother figure in these three ages, each time with a different child. She aided the development of the church as in her relationship to Ruth. And she appealed to the intellect of Ruth. And so I first theorized that Naomi symbolized the divine wisdom. And I shared this theory with you. But it was a theory, because scripturally, wisdom does meet all of those qualifications. But the more I applied that symbol, the more I saw that it didn't satisfy Naomi's character in all circumstances. Now, since I last spoke on this, I read over Brother Frank Shalhoub's notes on Ruth. He's likely written more on Ruth than anybody, and he identifies Naomi as the Sarah Covenant. Now, I like that symbol for Naomi, but only for the period, the Gospel Age, that deals with Ruth directly. To my mind, it doesn't work because it's not consistent with her character throughout the three ages. Well, one day I was referred to reading in Galatians 4, Paul's allegory of the covenants, and this text was the first to lead me to my conclusions. I'm going to read just about four verses of it. This is Galatians 4, starting in 22. For it is written, this is just to give you the taste of it, that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. And then jumping to 28, Paul says, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. And so this puts several ideas in my mind, and I noticed right away some common elements with the book of Ruth. And first was the fact that they're both allegories. I believe Ruth is allegorical throughout. Both involve covenants, which I also saw in Ruth. And both use mothers and children to illustrate the covenants. Now, I'm going to add here the common extension to this allegory. And that is, by inference, we also say that Adam's next wife, Keturah, and her children symbolize the new covenant. I think that's commonly accepted, and I accept that also. It's a logical extension. And so, before our minds, with these scriptures, we have these covenants, these ages, all depicted by mothers and children. Well, then I recalled that Naomi is a mother figure, as I mentioned, three times in the book of Ruth. And she seemed to be a key figure in those three ages that we indicated. So the question before my mind was, is it possible that Naomi and her children symbolize all three of what we call the great covenants? I would say that it's not possible if we just look at this book literally. But as an allegory, yes, I think it is possible. An allegory is a story that uses symbols to teach a higher lesson. So if she is the mother in all three, she has to be something higher than each of those covenants, a common element that unifies those three covenants, perhaps a higher covenant. I'm going to say now that I feel she symbolizes the Abrahamic promise. I'm going to describe this as a working hypothesis. Isn't the Abrahamic promise the basis of all of those three covenants? Consider the fact that during the law, Israel looked to the promises made to their fathers. And Paul tells us that the law was added to the promise till the true seed should come. And during the Sarah covenant, we have faith in that true seed and become heirs of the promise. And the new covenant is really the fulfillment of the promise to bless the entire world. So, to my mind, yes, the Abrahamic promise is the basis of all of this. And I would add to this is that the book of Ruth, theoretically, seems to focus on the seed of promise through the three ages. If this theory has merit, we should see the following evidence. We should see each of these covenants, the three covenants, identified in the book of Ruth. And we should see the progression of the ages. That is, we should see one end and the other begin. We should see the law covenant end. We should see the Sarah covenant begin. We should see the Sarah covenant end and the new covenant begin. We should see some sort of evidence of this progression. So these two things I hope to show you. But it's going to be in bits and pieces for the sake of time. But let's start with family arrangements. Now I'm going to read in Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. You can read along if you like. We are going to be reading out of Ruth from your Bible, so I left a light on back here. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the land of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons, and the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. So these are the names of the family that we just mentioned. We've identified Naomi as the Abrahamic promise. Elimelech is the husband and father of Mahlon and Chilion. So if these people represent a covenant, and I'm going to suggest they represent the law covenant, we need to apply symbols to all of them. What did the promise say? Because we're dealing with the Abrahamic promise. The promise said in Genesis 22, 17 to 18, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So the promise said, your seed is going to be identified two ways. He said this to Abraham. So, let's make Mahlon and Chilion those two types of the seed. We'll call these the natural seed of Abraham. Now for the husband. By the way, covenants need husbands and fathers. Let me ask you a hard question. Who is the father of the natural seed of Abraham? I think it is Abraham, and I hope to prove why later. This family arrangement symbolizes then Abraham's natural seed during the Jewish age under the law covenant, more or less. Generally speaking, this is what this family depicts. With the family identified, let's look now at a means to illustrate our first change of covenants. That is, from the law covenant to the Sarah covenant. I'm going to read Ruth 1:1 again. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Now notice there's two place names in this text. What do place names symbolize in Scripture? They often symbolize conditions. Now if that's true here, what's the condition? Now, a text that seems to answer that question, for me anyway, and open up a concept, was Genesis 17, 1-9. It's one of the reiterations of the promise to Abraham. We're going to just read verses 7 and 8. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Notice two times that God uses the word everlasting. Everlasting covenant and everlasting possession. They seem to imply that a direct correlation between the covenant and the land exists, implying that, to my mind, Canaan is where this covenant is to exist, nowhere else. So we'll call Canaan the covenant land. And what is the everlasting covenant? It's the covenant by which the world will be blessed everlastingly. It's the object of the Abrahamic promise. Naomi, I'm saying, represents that promise. Notice on a map something. This does not depict it the best, but when you leave Bethlehem, which is circled on the map on the left, and go to Moab, you actually leave the land of Canaan, because we learn elsewhere that Moab was not part of the promised land. I don't believe God intended it for Abraham. We don't consider it a part of Canaan. All this seems to imply that the condition they leave when they leave Canaan, see, when they leave Bethlehem, they leave Canaan entirely. So the condition they leave when they leave Canaan is that of covenant relationship. Now, whether that's the intended picture or not, consider the other half of the picture. Now, if you're able, read with me in verses 3 to 5 of Ruth 1. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. So, the family who represented the law covenant all die, except the promise. And Naomi, at this point, seems to be without a covenant. They're in Moab when these people die. But we're introduced to the two daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah. We're not going to read all of these verses. You can read these at your leisure. But what results is described in verse 19. I'm going to read the first phrase of verse 19. So they too went until they came to Bethlehem. That's referring to Naomi, who is now with Ruth. Ruth returns with her back to the covenant land. symbolizing a return back into covenant relationship, a new mother and child arrangement. So, in this simple sense, we could see one covenant end and another begin by the symbolism. So, here's the new family. She's now has no husband, apparently, and no sons, but now she has Ruth as a daughter, a new mother and father, representing, I believe, the next covenant in the chain. This would symbolize the Sarah covenant. Now, another scripture that helps us see this view is Isaiah, the 54th chapter. Back in Galatians 4, Paul quoted the first verse of this in his allegory of the covenants. This is where Isaiah describes the promise as barren in this Isaiah 54 chapter. I found it compelling because the prophet seems to talk directly to the Abrahamic promise in this chapter. It seems to be the context. And the promise is personified by a woman with children, fitting our description of Naomi. Let's read verses 4 and 5. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded. For thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shall not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy Maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. The God of the whole earth shall he be called. Notice the two words, widowhood and husband. The question is, who's the dead husband that's being contrasted with God? It seems both he and God were both married to the same woman. Now, the context here is the same as in Paul's allegory. It's the superseding of the law covenant by the Sarah covenant. The covenant of the natural seed being set aside. Theorizing then that the husband who died here was actually the father of the natural seed. Because what kind of seed does God produce? Spiritual, of course. That's the big distinction between these two covenants. One's earthly and one's spiritual. And by applying this prophecy to Naomi, we can fill out our family this way. We know it's God who begat us to this new nature. Looking at a map, the map again, let's see another feature of this regarding the change from one covenant to another. We see Bethlehem and Moab, and let's just review what happened. The family was in Bethlehem. They go to Moab. All the men die. She unites herself with Ruth, and she goes back to Bethlehem. What happens when you go from Moab back to Bethlehem? You cross the Jordan River. Is there any significance to crossing the Jordan River? Yes. The Jordan River symbolizes the Adamic death sentence. In the simplest terms, crossing it symbolizes getting past that death sentence. It means that the price Jesus paid to cancel that death sentence has been applied to you. This had a typical significance to Israel when they entered the Promised Land, but to us it's antitypical. It's real, but it's by faith. And in a sense, we're in Canaan too. In reprint 3087, Brother Russell has this thought on this concept. Another thought respecting Canaan, we have already noted that the royal priesthood may, in some sense of the word, be said to be already in the land of Canaan throughout the gospel age, by faith. Already in the place of condition which Israel after the flesh and the mass of mankind entered not into because of unbelief. To this class, Jordan would fitly represent consecration unto death, and Canaan would represent our present newness of life while still in the flesh. I feel this was the intended view, symbolizing the application of Jesus' merit on behalf of the church, represented here by Ruth. A few points about the transition of the covenants. I'm going to, well, I already read Ruth 1, 3 to 5. You remember the sons married Moabite women in Moab. So the question is, what's the significance of their marriage? And I have a suggestion. It was to multiply, to have children, because you remember the promise, I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and I will multiply thy seed as the sand of the seashore. But before they could have children, they all die. And they both die in Moab to illustrate that the multiplying of the seed of either type is not going to come out of this old law covenant. It's going to come from the Gentiles also. Both have to die to that covenant, those two sons, because the true seed is already on the scene at this point. And now these two Moabite women symbolize the two parts of the seed of promise. Israel no longer has exclusive favor. The entire world is going to go into making up these two seeds. And these two women will illustrate the two different destinies of these seeds. Now, in continuing in verses 6 and 7, Naomi determines to return to the covenant land. I won't read that. And both daughters-in-law set out with her, implying that both of these seeds of promise have equal opportunity to enter the next covenant, the Sarah covenant. But then Naomi makes this statement, seemingly to effect the separation of the two seeds. She says to these two daughters-in-law, and Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. Note the words underlined. These two seeds of promise have to ponder her statement. Now, the language doesn't seem to support it. It's lost something in the translation, I feel, but by the results of their actions in the following verses, it was as if she said, if you come with me, you're going to have to give up your present mother. It was dramatic. It made them both cry. What she was saying symbolically was, if you come with me, you're going to have to give up your present covenant. If they did go with her, it would be into the spiritual covenant. That's the distinction. Spiritual versus earthly. Spiritual covenant gets the spiritual husband and the heavenly rest. Staying here in the earthly realm, you'll have an earthly husband and eventually an earthly rest. Just here, they have the opportunity to choose using their free will. We won't read them, but the following verses show this. One of them, Ruth, will follow Naomi, who together now pictures the Sarah covenant, back to the covenant land, picturing the start of that covenant. The other daughter, Orpah, will choose to stay in Moab, illustrating, I believe, the remainder of mankind who, as Paul says, wait for the manifestation of the sons of God, when they will have opportunity to enter the new covenant. Another point about the leaving and returning to the covenant land is why. Why did they leave the land of Canaan in the first place? Well, going back to Ruth 1:1, it says, now it came to pass when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. The famine was a reason for their departure, the reason they went to Moab. Now, symbolically, famine symbolizes a starving for spiritual nourishment, a knowledge of God's plan. A proof text for this is Amos 8:11. What satisfies the famine? What prompts Naomi to return to the covenant land? We'll read verse 6. This is what satisfies the famine. Then she arose, this is Naomi, with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. So here is a beautiful contrast set up. How do you satisfy a symbolical famine? with symbolical bread. I am the bread of life, Jesus says in John 6, 48 to 51. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. I believe this is the bread referred to here. It helps build this picture of Ruth as the church, who we now see is seen to leave her people behind. She makes her consecration. She enters a new life in the covenant land of promise, and in that condition partakes of the bread of life. This supports the concept that Ruth is symbolizing the church. As the famine represented a lack of spiritual knowledge, by ending it with this bread, we can conclude that the change of covenants is based upon new information available now, a change of dispensation, a completely new understanding of God's plan. And our understanding of the covenant change confirms this. That understanding is that the seed of promise has come. He's a spirit being, not a man. He's opened up a new and living way. And he's inviting the Gentiles also. The next two points concern doctrine. Ruth 1, 19 to 21. So they too went until they came to Bethlehem. This is Naomi and Ruth. And it came to pass, when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them. And they said, Is this Naomi? And she said unto them, Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? So this is Naomi and Ruth back in the covenant land. We're in the gospel age now. We're under the Sarah covenant. But she's talking to people who never left the covenant land. They're still under the law. And to them, Naomi represents the law covenant. These people are speaking to their covenant. This is possible because the law covenant is not really dead from the standpoint of people who never died to it. Because that's how what you have to do to get out of the law covenant. You have to die. It is dead from the standpoint that God no longer favors that covenant. And this verse hints at why that is. The key word is Mara. And by looking at how it's used in Scripture, we find Exodus 15, 22 to 25. This is Moses leading Israel in the wilderness. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, there's our key word, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, What shall we drink? And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. Now, Marah in both verses means, literally, bitter. And in this verse, in Exodus, the bitterness is removed by the tree. The tree symbolizes our Lord's death on the cross. His ransom sacrifice. It made the water sweet. Now, back in our verse, the contrasting word to bitter, that is Mara, is Naomi, which actually means pleasant. Her name means pleasant. So now the people, still under the law, are confused. They're in the gospel age now. God no longer favors them, but they don't know it. And they're speaking to their covenant. And they say, Is this Naomi? And she says, Don't call me pleasant, call me bitter. Meaning, it's bitter because the law covenant was never made pleasant by an acceptance of our Lord's sacrifice. They never accepted their Messiah or the sacrifice he made. Then she says, I went out full and came home empty, meaning I had the seed of promise, but now they're all dead. And my husband died, so I can't produce any more. Then she says, the Lord hath testified against me. What did he testify? I'm going to suggest it's when Jesus said, behold, your house is left unto you desolate, because they didn't accept their Messiah. Naomi then says, the Almighty hath afflicted me. What did he afflict them with? Blindness, Paul tells us in Romans 11. And that's how they remain to this day, until the spiritual seed is completed. Our second doctrinal point concerns the Sarah covenant, which is also referred to as the covenant of sacrifice. In verse 15, the natural seed, represented by the other sister-in-law, has returned to Moab. Ruth, the church class, seems to have made a consecration. And in verses 16 and 17, these are very famous verses, she seems to testify to this commitment. In so doing, she seems to indicate the terms of this covenant. Now, we'll just comment on verse 17. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part me and thee. Now, looking at the first phrase, where thou diest, I will die. Translation, you and I are going to die at the same time. Isn't that true? When the church is all beyond the veil, the sacrificing will be through. No more covenant. The flesh of the church will be dead, and the covenant will there die also. The word buried here, I believe, implies the flesh. But how many types of death are we liable to as new creatures? Two. So, reading the rest of this verse, she seems to say, the Lord has an additional death for me, if you and I do not part ways by that first death I mentioned. And what death is that? The second death. So I believe Ruth here is very beautifully stating a fundamental truth about our covenant. This is the church class speaking to the covenant of sacrifice. Now, the entirety of chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Ruth seem to deal with the church class in the harvest of the gospel age, being advised on how to make herself acceptable for marriage to the risen Lord. I thought we might be interested in that. I know I am, but these two chapters are still mostly a mystery to me. We're going to jump now down to the transition to the new covenant. I believe the context of chapter 4 in Ruth, in general, is the stating of things the world will soon come to learn, need to learn, as they are brought back to life in the next age. Things dealing with the new dispensation. They include who's in charge and how did that come to be. Verses 1 to 12 deal, we're not going to read them, but verses 1 to 12 deal with a legal proceeding involving Boaz, our Lord. And part of the results of that proceeding, he states here in verse 9, and Boaz said unto the elders, and unto all the people, ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Notice the audience, the elders and all the people, indicating a wide audience. So this is in, I believe, the beginning of the new covenant. And these things are being explained to those, perhaps both the spiritual and earthly realms, is a suggestion. Now, remembering our symbols for these people, the three names that he mentions, what did he buy? Well, this says now he has possession of the Abrahamic promise, both as it applies to spiritual and earthly things. He bought them from Naomi, who of course had these things. She's the promise. How could he do that? He's the promised seed. He's going to administer that promise. If there's a supporting text to this, it might be something like when Jesus said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Ruth 4, 13 to 16. "So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a child. And the woman said unto Naomi, Blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life, and a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne him. And Naomi took the child, and laid it in her bosom, and became nurse unto it." When you read these verses in a literal sense, doesn't this seem like a prearranged adoption? But look at Boaz and Ruth as Christ and his bride, divine beings, whose union is going to regenerate mankind. Are they going to be on the earth in a physical sense, taking care of the human race? No, we know there are others who are going to fill that role. So let's see how this fits. The marriage of Christ and the church completes the spiritual seed. So we should expect then that this child that's produced from the marriage would illustrate somehow the beginning of dealing with the earthly seed again. Let's look at these phrases that I have underlined. Kinsman. What is a kinsman? According to the Levirate law of Deuteronomy 25, a kinsman was the brother-in-law who gave a widow a child. That child then represented the dead husband, so that the name of the dead man would never be forgotten. We read in Ruth 2:1, we won't read it, but Boaz qualifies as her kinsman, her brother-in-law. So, by having this child, Christ and his bride fulfill that aspect of Jewish law. He's the antitypical brother-in-law. But in this ultimate fulfillment of this law, whose name is now going to be remembered throughout the world? Well, who was Naomi's dead husband? Elimelech. Who does he symbolize? Abraham. What does he have that needs remembering? The promise to bless the world through his seed. Restorer of thy life. Her life, Naomi, needs restoring now because she died. Because the Sarah covenant at this point in time has died. The church is all beyond the veil. It's time for the new covenant. Thine old age indicates that she's gone through the other ages, the patriarchal, the Jewish, the gospel, and now this will be the final age for the Abrahamic promise because she will be an everlasting covenant. There won't be any more need for any more ages. She'll grow old in this one. Laid it in her bosom. Symbolically, being in someone's bosom symbolizes being in their intimate and watchful care, acting like a mother. In Numbers 11, Moses likens Israel being in his bosom. In John, the first chapter, it states that our Lord is in the Father's bosom. And you remember in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Lazarus, representing the Gentiles, are described as being in Abraham's bosom. God would have us see that these promises to Abraham come to us in a loving and compassionate way, the way a mother cares for a child. We can envision this for the world also. Ruth 4:17, "And the women, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, There is a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David." Now, in addition to being an allegory, this is a literal book also. This genealogy proves it, linking Boaz to our Lord through David. Two questions. How do we put this genealogy within the new context, specifically the new covenant? And two, we're claiming this child, Obed, represents the children of that new covenant, Naomi's new child. How? As I stated, the world will need to learn many things to adjust to the kingdom, and one of those things is what Jesus says in Revelation 22:16. Jesus says, "I am the root and the offspring of David." Our text here and the genealogy that follows shows this, both symbolically and literally. Boaz, symbolizing our Lord, is shown to be David's progenitor, illustrating that he was David's Lord. And we know that in the flesh, he was David's offspring, fulfilling that prophecy about Messiah. So this text supports Revelation 22:16, showing that he's both the root and the offspring of David. The world will come to know this. But who's going to tell him? I think this verse has even more significance. Isaiah 11 sheds more light on this. I'm going to read two verses from Isaiah 11. Verse 1 and verse 10. Verse 1 says, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots." Verse 10 says, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand as an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious." In reprint 2372, Brother Russell comments on Isaiah 11. He explains that the root referred to is the root left when Israel was cut off from their share of the Abrahamic promise. And he states that the root has two growths, a spiritual growth and an earthly growth. The verse 1 growth we mentioned is the spiritual growth, referring to Jesus. And verse 10, which takes place in that day, that is, the millennial day, he applies to the earthly part. He says, quote, "an earthly seed out of the same root." Now, applying this concept to our verse, then, this is where the earthly seed comes back on the scene. That part was first symbolized by Chilion, who died, and then Orpah, who stayed in Moab, but here represented by Obed. Brother Russell goes on to identify this earthly root as the ancient worthies, who I feel here Obed is symbolizing. Who are the first of the human race to be raised? The ancient worthies. And Psalms 45:16 describes them as children. "Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth." And from that embryo, the world of mankind will grow. By the way, the ancient worthies will include Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those who received the promises. I've illustrated how I think this book symbolizes the succession of the three covenants, the three great covenants. And I've tried to show that this little book has a much broader scope and significance than we once thought, by showing the outworking of the Abrahamic promise through the ages. This was a suggested framework to interpretation. I remind you again, it was hypothetical. If it's valid, time will prove that. I think this is still a closed book as far as being able to take from it relevant lessons for the new creature. But I feel those lessons are there, but they're hidden. I've tried to scratch the surface to inspire you to help find them. Let me know what you find. May the Lord add his blessing.